Good afternoon, everyone. And I was looking for some water to drink, and I found none. I would ask, you're hearing me today instead of Mr. Wright because he has not been feeling well. Noticed on Monday he didn't look too good. He looked a little peaked. And come Thursday, he informed us he was not well. So if you would please make sure you remember him in your prayers. He's under a lot of stress. So I know he would appreciate it. I know he and his wife would both appreciate it very much. So I have a question for you. What do we learn from our trials? It's a wonderful words that Mr. Hooser was talking about, because some of what he's brought up in his message I will convey as well. But my question for you again is, what do we learn from our trials, and why do we have them? This last week, I had a friend of mine who I work with has had an inordinate amount of ups and downs over the last several years. His wife walked out on him, left with three little kids. He has an 87-year-old mother, takes care of her daily, and he called me up in the morning and said, "I can't do it. I can't deal with this anymore. It's too difficult. I have too many people calling me, asking me to do too many things. I can't do it." And I said to him, I said, "You're right. You can't. You cannot do it." I said, "You need to do me a favor." I said, "You need to put it down. You need to put it down, because the road is long and it's difficult. And I know it's difficult because this has been happening to you for a long time." Yesterday afternoon, he called me all happy, and he said, "You're not going to believe this. Something came today, and everything I needed help with, I was taken care of for me." And I said, "Good for you. You need sometimes to let it down." You and I are given a gift. We are given a gift of God's Holy Spirit that allows us to see things that other people don't see. Years ago, there was a movie, and it's probably one of my favorite movies of all time. A little hokey, I'll say, but the movie's called The Natural. If any of you are baseball lovers, as I am, the movie is about a young boy who's born with a gift. And his father says to him one time, "You have a gift, but it's not enough." And he was going to remember that for the rest of his life. I'm going to take a few moments and give you a little bit of backdrop, because as I proceed in this sermon, what this man went through and what he learned and what his girlfriend of his youth told him at a key point in his life bears very much for us to learn from. The main character in the movie's name is Roy Hobbs. Roy, when he was 18, caught a break. With his gift, he was able to go and appear before the Cubs. And with his pitching skills, he was able to show them that he had a fantastic arm and an incredible aim. Before he left, he and his high school sweetheart spent some time together, and she was really happy for him. On his way to Chicago, he had an opportunity to share with others his gift. There was a contest of skill. A gentleman in the movie, whose name was The Whammer, or as you and I would probably know him as Babe Ruth, if the movie is what it is. And there was a bet that was made. Three pitches, and he'd strike him out. He did. There was a lady at this test of skill, and she was looking for people, not good things. And her intent was to harm him. He didn't know this. While they're on the train, he becomes enamored, infatuated, because as a man out in the places of Nebraska, he only knew one young girl, only one love of his life. And when he got to Chicago, she said to him, and he had met privately in a hotel room, and she said to him, "Are you going to be the best?" He said, "I will be the best that ever was." And she shot him. He was gravely hurt. He regained his strength, but he lost his confidence. And over the years, he knocked around from town to town because he lost his confidence in himself. He wanted to be known as Roy Hobbs, the greatest baseball player that anyone had ever seen when he walked down the street. Unknowingly, when he left for Chicago, since he had spent some quiet time with his girlfriend, she became pregnant and had a son. And he didn't know this, and he wouldn't know it for many years. This left her in a place with a trial she would have to deal with a child in Nebraska at that point in time in her life, without a father. Over time, Roy was able to get back his confidence and took one last chance to go back into baseball. And he caught a break. The man was extremely gifted. But once again, his own choices got the best of him. And again, he found a woman, and unfortunately, the wrong kind. The gift that he had required him at his age to get lots of sleep. Unfortunately, due to his choices, he faltered and he lost sight of his goals and where he was going in life again. And while he was playing, he went to Chicago and his old girlfriend back from when he was young happened to find out that he was coming to the game and to play. And with all the Hollywood backdrop and all that would come from Hollywood, in the middle of the game, the last time he would be at bat, the sun rose and she stood up, and he hit the ball, and he knocked it out of the park. He came to find out that she said to him, "I couldn't see you fail." As the movie goes on, he finds himself in a hospital because the bullet that had gone inside of him when he was much younger was in his stomach, and they found it. It had worn a hole in his stomach. And he was lamenting the choices in his life. He was lamenting why all these things happened. And it was all because of choices. His trials that he faced were because of his own personal choices at key moments in his life. You and I face the same. But while he was sitting there in that maternity ward, because that's the only place they had at this hospital, while she was talking to him and he was listening, and while he was talking and she was listening, she finally sat back and said, "Roy, I believe we live two lives. The life we live with, or the life we learn with, and the life we live with after that. You and I are given a gift like Roy. You and I have a life we learn with, and a life we live with after that. You and I are called, chosen, and to be faithful, and to put our trust in God. And while we do that in our lives, the choices that we make, the decisions that we have to make, the people that we allow to be around us and influence us, all can cause us struggles and trials, or they can give us benefits. I don't want you to think that our trials only come from our own choices. We will get to that. But our trials and struggles that we face, as we heard from Sam earlier, there are trials of life that happen, and they come for multiple reasons. If you can take these down, I would appreciate it. Trials and struggles come from the following. I'll try to go slow because I have a lot of words. This isn't all of them, but I think from a strategic perspective, it touches a broad base of areas where each and every one of us have trials. Some are from time and chance. Time and chance. Some come from physical ailments. Physical ailments we may have. Physical ailments that our children may have. Physical ailments that our dear friends may have. But physical ailments. Some are from poor money management decisions. They're simple, they're financial, but they can have deep impact. They can have deep impact on a marriage. One of the number one reasons why husbands and wives get divorced is over financial troubles. So poor money management decisions. Some are due to poor character. Due to poor character, we are deceitful, and we plant seeds that yield harvests of pain. Poor character that leads to deceitful actions that plant seeds that yield a harvest of pain. Jacob can tell you all about that if you read his life. Some are due to poor choices in whom we choose to have around us, as Mr. Hooser said. Who we choose to hang around with can have deep impact on us, and those can lead to trials that we ourselves don't cause, but being in the wrong place at the wrong time can prove fatal. Some are due to poor character, where we allow ourselves to be addicted to things or addicted to goals. We can serve up our children on the altar of opportunity. I said that to somebody a while ago because I think in this country it is probably one of the greatest trials and struggles that we have is that we serve up our children on the altar of opportunity. Sometimes it's just flat poor choice and we sin. Sins of omission and sins of commission. And lastly, and this is a good reason to have trials and struggles, is because we're living a godly life and we're preaching the kingdom of God by the way we live, the way we talk, the way we speak, and the way we think. In each and every one of these, God allows us to learn. And it is how we respond to each and every one of these that we come across. The voice that comes into our head and tells us this is what's happening when that happens. And how we respond to that voice, it makes all the difference for us. Because that is what it matters. There are, as my friend said to me, hours upon hours upon hours where he would say, why? Why in the world is this happening to me? And I said to him, I've been there and I understand. As Mr. Petty said a while back in a sermon about being a real Christian, one of the most important ways we can show the reality of being a Christian is by being able to confess and to convey, I have been there, I understand what it is you're going through. Let me help you with this. And in some ways, that gives us the opportunity to be what God told Israel they were to become, a nation of kings and priests. A priest cares, a priest listens, a priest has oil. We ourselves are supposed to be the bearers of that oil within our minds and within our hearts, and convey that oil by the way we care and treat other people. And when I was speaking to my friend, my goal was to help him understand, to see sometimes you need to just not ask why, but we need to ask what. Paul, when he was struck down, said those key words. He said, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" He didn't kneel down and say, "Why? Why did this happen to me? But what would you have me to do?" When I was, and I've reflected on whether I was going to talk about this or not, but I guess here goes. Back in 2008, we were doing very well as a family, extremely well. And our business took a very, very different turn, to say the least. And I pretty much lost everything. And in that struggle of saying, why is this happening? I found myself asking that question in the middle of the day, at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon on a Friday, in a delivery truck, trying to figure out how I'm going to meet my responsibilities. 105 degrees, trying to get my job done. I kept asking why. The answer didn't come. Not until I sat there and prayed about it and said, "What am I supposed to learn from this?" An answer came to me. The answer came to me in a flash. And the word was patience. Patient endurance. In your patience, you possess your souls. I was able to convey the level of frustration that I had on that day with about 105 degrees. I must have thrown boxes for 10 minutes trying to figure out the dilemma I was in, because I couldn't get out of it. I couldn't figure a way out for the life of me. And I reached back in my mind and I conveyed that same story to my friend. And he said, "I had your moment." And I said, "Just let it go." And he found peace. I will tell you that the one thing in your life you will find is peace when you have a trial and everything that you're holding, you let it down. You put it down and you say, "God, it's not why, it's what would you have me to do with what I have in front of me today?" We're going to go through a couple of ways in which we work through these trials. And we're going to look at a couple of people from Scripture who had these kinds of trials. Some served kings, some served the Lord, but each and every one of them a human being like you and I, who every single day since they've been called had their own struggles. I don't care who they are, they had struggles and trials, and we're going to touch on them. We have five ways that I've come to find that I deal with trials and struggles. friends. Friends make a huge difference. Prayer. Not just what do you want me to do, but genuine thankfulness and appreciation and gratitude for where you are. It is not easy to sit there in the middle of a trial and say, thank you, I really appreciate this. It is probably literally the single most hardest thing you'll ever do in your life. But I would tell you, when you can find the golden nuggets of thankfulness and appreciation in those prayers, you will find peace. Fasting. Recognizing and understand that you are not going to solve your problem on your own. The only person and being that can show you how to get through is a relationship with your Creator in heaven, because He will bring you friends. He will bring you opportunities. He will bring you understanding. He will open up your mind to see the blind spots where you have sins, as Mr. Welch talked about the other day, that you don't see, that your friends may see and may be too embarrassed to say. True friends will tell you, this is a problem, and I'm here to help you. They will listen, they will understand, and they will have words of wisdom, and they will have love, and they will have concern, and they will have patient endurance to let you wax on. But at some point in time, they'll say, stop. This is what I think I can help you with. Fasting. Fasting itself, because your God in heaven is your friend. He will listen, as if you read the book of Job. Job went on and on and on, eloquently, very eloquently. But God let him go on and on and on. And then at one point in time, as his friend, as his maker, he said, stop. I want you to think about this. And I want you to think about what you're saying. And at the end, Job said, I repent, because I did not see you for who you are and see myself for who I am. So fasting, patience, patient endurance, as Peter talks about in 2 Peter. Patient endurance is an extremely important character trait that God will build within each and every one of us with the trials that we and struggles that we have, even though those trials and struggles are caused by our own selves. And I speak of myself too. Patient endurance. And when necessary, because not all these trials come from sin, confessing our sins to those who are closest to us, letting go of that private problem we may have, or choice that we made to let us to where we were or where we are at the time. Confessing our sins can be a huge relief and a huge way of letting something go. But like I said, not all trials and struggles come on us because of what we've done. It can be because of what other people have done, or because we're living a righteous life and somebody else isn't, and we're reaping the benefit of their bad choices. We'll get to an example of that. Our friends can help us to see where we have blindness. True friends help play a helpful role in the outcomes of our trials. In Proverbs 12, if you'll come with me, in Proverbs 12, and I'm only going to take the first portion of this verse. Proverbs 12, verse 26. It says, the righteous should choose his friends carefully. We become by whom we associate ourselves with. That's why if part of our process is prayer and fasting, we become more like our friend and elder brother Jesus Christ because we spend time with him. And he came as the direct image of God, which makes us becoming more like our Father in heaven because we're spending more time with him. In Proverbs 17:17, it tells us what brothers and friends do. A friend loves at all times. They take the time, they care, they listen, and sometimes they give you a good smack upside the head. At least a good friend will. And a brother is born for adversity. All of us are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are born, and I say that carefully, we are born brothers and sisters in Christ for the adversities that we will face every day. Some face trials that are more difficult than others, but we are born to serve and to care and to love and to shoulder the needs of others. Iron, as Scripture says, sharpens iron. So when you take the time and you share and your friend shares back with you, if they're a good friend, they're giving you helpful, wise advice. If you come with me to Ecclesiastes, and I apologize, I did not write down the chapter and verse. Bear with me 1 second. It's time and chance. I'll read it. I returned and saw that under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happens to them all. I believe that's Ecclesiastes 4. But some of our trials and struggles are just going to happen because they do. We're caught up in circumstances based upon other people's choices. I'd like you to come with me with our first example to 1 Kings. Excuse me. In 1 Kings, and there isn't anything new today that I'm going to bring you that's some deep, dark secret that the Lord hasn't probably talked to you about in the past in your prayers. But we're going to talk about it, I think, in a little bit more heartfelt way. And maybe I can bring up some additional angles for you that can help you to see things that I've seen over the last several years. 1 Kings 16. I've come to see that everything happens for a reason. We're going to start out in verse 29 of chapter 16 of 1 Kings. Elijah was a servant of the Lord, a prophet. His trial and his struggle came because of an evil king. An evil king who would have been good or should have been good, but he allowed himself to be influenced by the person whom he married. Once again, those with whom we associate can cause us grave struggles. And because of that, others receive indirect loss. So in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29, we're going to do a reasonable amount of reading, but I want to make sure we go through this so that you understand what happened. 1 Kings, chapter 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria for 32 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the king of Israel, in anger than all the kings of Israel before him. Here's the setting. You've got a king who runs the place. He has decided, I'm not following God. And God is going to say, okay, fine. You don't want to serve me? You want to serve Baal? The God of supposedly fertility and the God of the harvest, who's going to bring you rain and who's going to bring you food in due season? Let's see how well that plays out for you. Elijah prayed. So let's go on to chapter 17. Let's see what he says. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except by my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here and turn eastward and hide in the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan, and you will drink from the brook. I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." I don't know about you, but I'm not really too interested in going into a desert area, sit next to a brook to drink water and to be fed by ravens. That's not exactly the plush life I've thought about having. And it's surely not my interest to do if I don't have to. I like living in a house. I like to have water. I like to have food. I like to be around people. This man is now has to go because of another man's choice and go and spend time and sit and be fed by ravens and drink water and not be around other people. So he had to go and flee. Come with me to verse 7 of chapter 17. Because the results of this, after the water is dried up, the Lord comes to him and says, "I want you to go, and I want you to go, and you're going to live with an older woman who has a son, and you're going to stay there for a while." And she's not an Israelite. Verse 7, chapter 17. Blessings come from this. Huge blessings come from this order. And an opportunity where God is given glory by the choice that this prophet made to follow him. Even in this trial that he's in, he's not amongst his people. He's going to another land. But a blessing comes. Let's read. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him and said, "Go to Zarephath of Sidon, and there I have commanded a widow to place a supply with you for food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water jar that I may drink?" As she was going to get it, she called, "And bring me a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and a meal for myself and my son that we may eat and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me." What do we live? Do we live by bread alone? We live by the bread of life. Picture here. "And bring it to me and make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain in the land." She went away and did as Elijah told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. I don't know about you, but I've never experienced something like that, except for the fact that the oil that I look for on a daily basis when I pray, and the flour or the bread of life from Jesus Christ with the unleavened bread that I try to eat every day with my prayers, that I've experienced, that it doesn't run dry when you focus on what shall I do versus why. Why me, or why this situation, but rather what. What can I learn? What can I do? What can be done? This isn't easy. This is hard. It is probably one of the hardest things as Christians that we will face in our lives because of the choice we made at becoming a child of God. This world doesn't believe, and most ministers don't believe, that we're called to be sons. And I use that term in quotes. We are called to be children of God. It's an important concept. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house came ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What did you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" And he said, "Give me your son." Elijah replied, he took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. And then he cried out and said, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy upon this widow I am staying with, causing her son to die?" And then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah, and the boy's life returned to him. He gave her his son, and he said, "Look, your son is alive." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of your mouth is the truth." He was able to preach to her through his actions and through what he did about the Creator God, the God of Israel, what Israel was supposed to be doing by living a godly life, by being a nation of kings and priests. He suffered, but out of that suffering and out of her suffering came an opportunity for her to come to know and understand that there is a God in Israel, a God that should have been proclaimed from the hilltops. Come with me to chapter 18, verse 1. We will proceed in this story because Elijah continues to go through this over time. This is years. This isn't days. This isn't hours. This isn't months. This is years. Years. Some trials go on for years. But in that patient endurance and working with your friends, prayer, fasting, constant devotion, realizing I have something to learn from this, what can I do? We learn opportunity. And we bring glory to God. We give opportunities because his thoughts are not our thoughts, and our thoughts are not his thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above us, so are his thoughts greater than ours. We'll read that later on. We don't always know, but we know he's there. So Elijah, in chapter 18, let's start in verse 1. "After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain into the land.' So Elijah went and presented himself towards Ahab. In this in this text, and we'll skip from verses 3 all the way through 14, he finds Obadiah, who's been taking care of some priests who have been saved, who he saved, because others have died. I mean, prophets who he took care of. And he says, I'm going to preach. He says, don't, no, I'm not leaving you, because if I don't come back with you, Ahab's going to kill me. And he says, I promise you, I'm going to see Ahab today. Not tomorrow, not next week. I'm going to see him today. So we went. Verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Can you believe that? The temerity? He's calling Elijah a troubler? Man, that takes a lot of gall, but a lot of blindness. I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now you summon those people and bring them to Carmel. And bring the 450 prophets that sit at your table and eat while the other people are starving. And you bring them. Verse 20. So Ahab sent word throughout Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went therefore to the people, and he said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then serve him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And the people cheered, and they said, yes, we will follow him. Now, what's it say? It says, but the people said nothing. Zero. Not welcome back, you're a great guy, we'll follow you, we believe in God. They said nothing. So Elijah is on the trial of his life. Let's press on. Verse 26. No, verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull and then prepared it. And they called upon Baal all morning long, but there was no response. So let's go down to verse 30. So he didn't respond at all. We know that. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to the people, come here. And he said, repair the altar that is ruined. And he took 12 stones, each one for the tribe of Israel, whom the word of the Lord had said to him, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built the altar in the name of the Lord and dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he arranged the wood and cut the bull and laid on it, and they put water on top of it. Do it again. Do it a third time. And they put water on it. And finally, Elijah prayed. And what happened? Fire came from heaven and consumed the entire thing and licked it up. Great day. They go and they slay all the Baal worship. They slay all the prophets of Baal. God, he goes and he prays. He sends Gehazi 7 times to go look for rain. It comes. They go back. He runs faster than a chariot all the way back to the city with Ahab. And everybody's cheering for him, right? Everybody says, welcome back. Sorry. Jezebel wasn't that nice. Jezebel was not in any way, shape, or form even remotely pleased. Chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said, may the gods deal with me ever be so severely if not by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them today. And Elijah stood his ground and said, come and get me. Elijah was not in any way, shape, or form repulsed. after everything this man has just been through, the trial of his life, and seeing God in his hand work and bring salvation to a home and bring understanding and knowledge to the people by God coming and showing the fact that he is who he is, he's now running for his life. Let's go on. Verse 3. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there and he went on. And he came under a broom tree and he prayed, I have had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors. And he laid down and he fell asleep. And the angel of the Lord says, get up and eat. And then he came back a second time. And he says, get up and eat. And on that strength, he went to the mountain. And what did he do when he got to the mountain? What happened there? Let's read for a few moments. Verse 10. And the Lord of the Lord came and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord. Israel has rejected your covenant. They burned down your altars. And I'm the only one left. And the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great powerful wind tore through the mountains and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was a great earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. Then there was a fire. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Sometimes it's not the greatness and the gloriousness of what Moses asked for. Show me your greatness. I will show you my goodness. Elijah pulled his cloak and he went and stood before the Lord at the mouth of the cave. The Lord says, what are you doing here again? He says, I'm the only one left. He says, go back. Go back where you came from. Anoint Hazael over king, and then anoint Elisha to take your place. Elijah felt he had to carry it. He felt he had to do it all. And God says to him, you're not the only one. There are 7,000 people still in Israel who have not bowed down or kissed Baal. Yes, you've done a mighty work, but you're not the only person. You have to let down. You have to put it down. Give the job to someone else now. You and I, in our lives, are going to come to a point where we have to put it down. We have to hear that still small voice, and we have to say, what would you have me to do, Lord? Not why. Paul, in his life, in chapter 9 of Acts, we find, after he has been doing nothing but breathing threats and trying to destroy the church and throwing men and women in prison, they having their troubles and their trials and their struggles, he is now given an opportunity. Let's read it in chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Paul, still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue, that if any be found to belong in the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. He's looking for people, and he's going to get them. This is a trial that these people are about to go through and are going through because of his choices. People who are choosing to live a principled way of life called the way that you and I are called to live, Our brothers and sisters in Christ at this point in time were called to do the same. And out of no interest of their own, they've got somebody coming after them to throw them in jail because of what they believe. Patient endurance. Struggles and trials don't always come from our own choices of bad choices. They can come from good choices too. So, verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. In all my life, until about 3 years ago, I was having a conversation with Glenn here in services. I had no idea what a goad was, and he explained it to me. They are really, really difficult, naily things. They hurt. If you ever get a chance, look up the word goad. You kick one of those things, it's going to hurt. Verse 6. So we trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what would you have me to do? What I said before, this is what he said. What would you have me to do? And he said, Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. His life, as yours and mine is supposed to be, is to be a chosen vessel, part of a royal priesthood, part of the temple of the living God. But being that called and chosen vessel comes with a price. Let's find out what his price was. Because the gentleman who was told to go and anoint him and heal him didn't want to go. Ananias had some comments. In Acts chapter 9, verse 13, then Ananias answered the Lord and said, I've heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call in your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. I don't mind meeting kings. I don't mind meeting celebrities. I don't mind dining in nice places and having a good food and meeting a good chef and having a nice conversation. But that's not what Paul was going to have happen to him when he met these people. Verse 16, For I will show him many things he must suffer for my name's sake. His life was about to take a turn. It was going to go from being with powerful people to being hunted. From city to city to city to city, he would be a man without a home. Except amongst the people of God. And he would have the opportunity to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because he was a chosen vessel to go to the kings and children of Israel. For I will show him many things he must suffer for my name's sake. God expects us, as Paul says, to be living and presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's what Paul says. How did he get through these? Prayer, being close to God. There were some times when he and Barnabas were sitting inside of a jail. And what did they do? They sang. They had an opportunity to complain. Because they were sitting in a jail. And sometimes after being beaten, they had the opportunity to sit in darkness. And one time, in that jail, when the guard thought they left, he was able to preach. He was able to give an opportunity of bringing a light to a dark world. We ourselves will have these same trials. There is no doubt. In Luke chapter 21, verse 12, we find out that those who are still alive before Jesus Christ returns will have the opportunity to go through trials because we're called. This is one of the aspects that I talked about earlier, that sometimes our trials, because of his name's sake and what he wants us to learn in this life, not because of something we've done. I'm trying to go on the more positive side note at this point in time, because it is positive, because our eyes are fixed. Our eyes are fixed on a city whose builder and foundation is Jesus Christ. That is the direction that we are headed. And it doesn't matter what comes in the way, that is the direction we go. The road is narrow and the road is long, but few find it. Luke chapter 21 and verse 12 says, and we're breaking into the context, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony, an opportunity for you to share, an opportunity for you to convey what the people who Paul was going after when he was breathing his threats, they lived the way to the law and to the testimony. You will be given an opportunity to share your testimony. I have an opportunity to share my testimony." Testimonies don't always come just with words. Testimonies come with actions. Because as has been said many times, our actions speak louder than words. So when we're telling our kids to do something and we're telling them, "You're not supposed to steal," that is this commandment, or "You're not supposed to do this," it is that commandment, but we lie on our tax returns and they know it, or we fudge the truth when we're on the phone and they hear us and they know it, our testimony rings a bell that says, "Wait a second, that's not quite right." Or, "That's exactly what he said I'm supposed to do. So I'm going to do that." That's the testimony. "Therefore, settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom in which your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake. But not a hair on your head will be lost. For in your patience, you possess your souls." We talked about that before. Patient endurance. About friends and open discussions with them and them being there for you. Prayer. Opening up. Speaking. Listening by meditation, prayer and fasting. Fasting, "What am I to do? What would you have me to do, Lord? What is it that I'm supposed to be doing in this situation? How am I supposed to respond versus react?" That is what our lives are supposed to be about. And when we have to, confess. Sometimes, trials come from our own foolish choices. But not always, as I've said. We don't see as God sees. We are to become We are to become his children and see as he sees. It doesn't say you'll never. It says you don't see. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. In Isaiah 55 and verse 8. Actually, you know what? Yes, we'll go to verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. My thoughts, your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it to bud and flourish, so that it yields for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth, for it will not return to me empty. God has a plan. That plan allows him to see things we don't see. It allows him to be, as I have come to see it, the most strategic thinker that there is. He understands every possible move that can be made, and he understands the choices that are made, and he understands that this now will yield that harvest down there for this person. He sees it, and I promise you, there are times you will not see it. You won't understand it. You won't get it. I didn't get it. I didn't see it when I came to those points in my life. But I gave it up and I said, I need to put that on the shelf and come to see as he sees and come to understand as he understands and know that in his time and in his way, he'll remove the blindness from my eyes and I'll say, "Pooh, I got it. I see it. Boy, I didn't understand that." Because he sees things differently. But as this says, he allows this to happen because it yields a harvest. A harvest that brings forth godly seed. If your goal, if your true goal is to become a child of God, let me repeat that. If your goal and my goal is to become a co-heir with Jesus Christ and a son and child of God, these things won't matter. Paul said that succinctly, that none of these things add up to what I understand through Jesus Christ. And he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There was a book that was written by a gentleman by the name of Richard Dixon. If you haven't ever read it, I would suggest you take the time. And it's a book that's called When Morning Comes. It was in some ways very helpful. Though this book, for all the tatterings it is, and the conversations that I had with dear friends, and the times on my knees, and the times when I had the opportunity to listen to others, which I tell you, listening to others and praying for others and hearing from others, and then going and imploring God on their behalf, help me even more in some cases than other things that I did. Because recognizing what other people are going through made me say, I don't think I could handle that one. Thank you for keeping me from that for right now. We're given opportunities today to grow and to change. And this book, When Morning Comes, it helped me see things from certain perspectives that I probably hadn't seen from others. It's a family who went through grave loss, significant loss. But they came out on the other side, an incredibly rich family, when they came back out the other side of their trials and tribulations. It's a woman by the name of Rosabeth Moss Cantor once said, "I've found that small wins and small projects and small differences often make huge differences. Water doesn't boil at 200, water doesn't do anything at 211 degrees, does it? Steam engines won't go anywhere at 211 degrees when you're using steam engine. It takes 212 degrees to produce steam so that a locomotive can move forward. That little difference, that 1 degree, made all the difference in the world. I bring that up because how we face trials, that 1 degree of difference, by allowing God's Spirit to say, 'What can I do, Lord?' makes all the difference in the world. Then why? I know and I understand in the human psyche, we ask why. I've been there. I've done that. I understand what it means. But at some point in time, we become more mature and we say, 'What can I do, Lord?' Our friends, our prayer, our fasting, our meditation, our confession, each and every one of those are building blocks and areas by which we weave in our lives the tapestry of overcoming and getting past that hurdle. The tapestry of our lives together, collectively, that is being brought together by the Creator of all life, is an incredible tapestry that when you stand back and you look and say, 'Oh my, that is a people.' And on the other side, when God says to you, 'Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the glory of your Father's habitation that has been prepared for you from the foundations of the world,' we can say, 'What I went through isn't anything like what Jesus Christ went through. It doesn't even remotely come close. And what we receive doesn't even come close to what we went through. Not a thing.' So I would urge you that as you walk through this life, as you live your daily life, as you hear other people's struggles and trials like we have even in our general community, work together and grow together. Seek people out to build relationships so that you know when they have a need, that they feel comfortable with saying, 'I have this struggle and I need your help with it.' These things that we go through, we're not going to get through them alone. That's why men on the battlefield, when they say, 'I've got your back,' they mean, 'I've got your back. I've got your back.' Prayer, Bible study, meditation, friendships, confession, reading the lives of the people that are in this book, reading them is important, but assimilating and putting yourself in their shoes, that's something we have to do. Put yourself in their shoes. Put yourself in Paul's shoes. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. The guy's feet were bound in irons and he had fetters on him. You talk about a trial after he'd done all this good work? I don't know about you, but I haven't had my feet fettered lately. It's not easy. But each and every one of us has a glorious future. If our goal
is to serve, if our goal is to keep an eye on the price and our prize is on the kingdom of God, trials and suffering, they're there. But good times are there too. And even in your struggles are good times, because sometimes when you're in that place and you can say, thank you. Thank you for what I know. Thank you for the truth that I can share with other people. Thank you for helping me to see the fact that you sent your Son into this world that I might inherit eternal life and help others. Thank you for thinking of me before I was born, as he said about Jeremiah. Before you were born, I knew you. How many of us can say the same thing? Do we believe that he says the same thing about us? He's called us to greatness. He's called us to be kings and priests. Trials and sufferings will have them. But you and I are given an opportunity in this lifetime to learn through those trials, to have a deeper relationship with each other, with our Father in heaven, with Jesus Christ, and to share the message of the kingdom of God with all those who we come across. The stories we went through today, Paul had that opportunity. Elijah had the opportunity to bring people to God. Those themselves should ring in our ears every day that we have the opportunity to see, as Isaiah 55 says, to see as he sees.